Yeah. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for letting us be here today. Thank you, Lord, that we've been able to sing and that you've given us air in our lungs and love in our hearts. And we're just grateful, Lord, today for we have something to sing about, and that is you. And we love you, Lord, today and pray that you would help us now in the pulpit to exalt your name and your gospel and your truth in a way that pleases you. And Lord, we honor you today in our song and in the teaching of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know that I love a good story, but every once in a while a story can get you in trouble. A good story can kind of miss the point, and that happened to me in a way I want to explain to you here. Heard a story a number of years ago that kind of distorted my understanding of the Christian life. And as a result of that, it kind of threw me off for a while. It could have really caused a danger to myself. I think it did to my family, to the people that I have some influence on. And let me tell you the story and tell you why I would think it was a bad story. And it took me a long time to catch on. Here's the story. It's kind of like this. One time a guy wanted to hire a carriage driver, a horse-drawn carriage driver. And so he interviewed these guys to hire the horse-drawn carriage driver, and the one guy, he said, drive the carriage and see how close you can come to the edge of the cliff and still be safe. And the guy drove the carriage over like maybe 3 feet from the edge of the cliff and safely. And then the next guy came and he drove the carriage like a foot from the edge of the cliff. And a third guy came along and he drove as far away from the edge of the cliff as he could get. And that was the guy who was hired. Now, that was the story. The application of the story was kind of lit like this. You want to stay as far away from any kind of wrongdoing as you possibly can. You want to stay as far away from any kind of wrongdoing as you possibly can. And the application of that was, therefore, you probably ought to add extra things to what the Bible says so that you will be especially safe. This is a justification for adding extra things to what the Bible says just to keep safe. And I put that in my little notebook, and I heard that story. And I never did get the passage of Scripture that story went with, but I got the story. And that's, of course, one of the dangers. Those stories are very compelling and interesting and informative, and they kind of capture, it's kind of like proof by anecdote. It's like, I believed that. I actually ordered my thinking about the Christian life, about holiness, around that story. I want to stay as far away from evil as I possibly can because I don't want my carriage to go over the cliff. I don't want my family to get in trouble, the churches that I influence to get in trouble. So maybe it's okay for me to add a number of things to what the Bible already says. Now, that's interesting because it was a few years ago that I heard a capable preacher of the Bible preach on Colossians chapter 2 and shot that story in the head. Dead. In other words, his treatment of the Bible, his teaching, the simple teaching of the Bible, trumped what I believed based on an anecdote that I heard and an application that went with that anecdote that you need to be safe. To be safe, you need to add to what the Bible says. That's in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to show you that today because it's a very powerful thing. Let me say this in a little bit different way, two or three different ways. In Colossians chapter 2, you have a letter, of course, from Paul to some new Christians, and we just kind of borrow this letter for ourselves. We know that the Scripture is given for us as well, and so we kind of look into this passage, and we see truth for us. And we see that Paul had the desire for these people. It was a beautiful desire expressed in a number of places here, but I'll read a few things to show you what Paul's goal was, what his desire was. It's kind of like the same for any good Christian leader or pastor, for people. It's that they would have spiritual vitality and life, and like, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, he says verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's saying, this is what I'm praying that you would have, that you would walk worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. These are some powerful things. Paul says, this is what I want. I want you to be real Christians, full of life, really mature. But what he's going to say in chapter 2 is, however, what I see is there are some problems there and some things that are being taught that if you buy into these things that are being taught, you will not be a mature Christian. You will not be a Christian with spiritual vitality. In chapter 1 and verse 27, you have another little flourish from Paul's pen about what he wanted for the people. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I'm doing everything I can, working as hard as I can to teach every single person so that they would be mature Christians. That's what he's saying. To this end, he says, I labor, striving according to this working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, I'm always about this. I'm working hard. Verse chapter 2, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. This is Colossae, that was their letter. He says, I want you to read this to the people in Laodicea too. He goes, I'm burned about this, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you through persuasive words. Now you notice the little turn that this took. In the beginning of the letter, Paul is just telling them, hey, I'm grateful that I heard that you guys have a church now. I'm grateful to hear you guys are followers of Jesus now. This is a wonderful thing, and I want you to be the best followers of Jesus that you can be. I want you to be mature, and I want you to grow. And these are the things I pray for you all the time. But I'm worried about something. I'm concerned about something. Notice that verse 4 is the first little dark cloud that passes over this whole book or this whole letter. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then again, it's another flourish of Paul's desire, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Do you get what Paul's doing here? Paul is saying, this is my desire for you. And he has a wonderful way with words, doesn't he? Aided, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that God has given him and the passion that he has. He's just describing in a beautiful way what it would be like to be rooted in Jesus Christ and really maturing in Jesus Christ. The real deal, you know, kind of Christians that we want to, the kind of people that we want to know and the kind of Christians that we want to be. How do you get there? How does that happen? And what are the dangers, you know, that we face that are going to pull us off course one way or the other? Pull us off course one way or the other. This is something to think about. It was David Warren, who was the preacher I was talking about earlier, and he used this illustration. Let me share it with you. He was talking about up in the Keweenaw Peninsula, there is a place called Copper Harbor. Maybe some of you have been there. It's a beautiful harbor there with a very narrow opening. He said to get the ships in the harbor, they had to build a lighthouse, a very dangerous. And he said what had to happen is they had to line up these lights. So the people that were bringing the ships into the harbor would line up these three lights and they would be able to get safely into the harbor. And here's the point that he made. He said, there's danger on both sides of the harbor. You could crash on the left, you could crash on the right. And that's where that story breaks down. The story breaks down because we only have a cliff on one side of the road. Is this making sense? We only have a cliff in the story. There's only a cliff on one side of the road. But in real life, the story doesn't correspond directly with reality because in real life, there's a cliff on both sides of the road. In other words, it's possible for you to err to the right. It's possible for you to err to the left. And that is what Paul is going to say. He's going to go on to say this. I want to clarify it just really up front in a real simple way so that as we teach through this passage and as we look at this, you see this because I think it has the power to liberate you and set you on a right course safely into the harbor of what it's like to have vitality in the Christian life, to be a real Christian and to be a real growing Christian. It's simply in a way, it's like this. It's not religion, it's not rituals, and it's not rules. It's not religion, and you hear an evangel, we're not about religion, we're about good religion, not bad religion, you know, the true religion and undefiled, the Bible says. But your average religion, that's not what we're about. It's not about religion, it's not about rituals, it's not about just like things that we've always done, traditions and so forth, and it's not about rules, not about rituals, not about religion, not about rules. What is it about? Well, this passage is extremely explicit, very clear, lyrically, beautifully clear about what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about our fellowship with Jesus. It's about the connection with the living reality of a vital church. That's what it's about. That's what it takes to be guided safely into the harbor. We don't have to take anything away. We don't have to add anything to that. If we have Jesus, you don't take anything away from Jesus and the gospel. You don't believe in a Jesus other than the Jesus the Bible teaches. And you don't add anything to Jesus. He's enough. Christ in you is your hope of glory. You don't have to have a man-made system on top of the gospel and on top of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very powerful truth. When your heart gets a hold of that, and when your heart gets a hold of that, then it'll really give you a great, great sense of it'll give you a compass in life to guide you safely where you need to be. Let me just show you these three things in this passage. One, religions. Don't substitute worldly theories or worldly philosophies or worldly knowledge for knowing Christ or for the knowledge of Christ. That's what verses 8 through 15 are saying. And again, because this is a lot of passage and a short message, relatively short message, it's going to be somewhat of a summary here, but an accurate summary, and one that I think will really help you see the whole thing. In verse 8, we already read from verse 8 to verse 10, and we talked there about being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. But then you have this warning in verse 8, so beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. There's true philosophy, right? You know, the love of wisdom. And people who love God love wisdom. They love right philosophy. There's a good philosophy and there's bad philosophy. There's heavenly philosophy and there's worldly philosophy. There's philosophy from heaven and philosophy from hell. There are people who are really pursuing wisdom. For instance, if you were to study Proverbs every morning and you would be pursuing wisdom, that's the wisdom literature of Scripture, wouldn't you? And that's not bad, that's good. Paul's not warning us against philosophy. He's warning us against the popular philosophies that are around us in the world that reject Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, look out for that. He's saying to the Colossians, look out. You have Christ. You don't need to add to that some other philosophy or take away from what the Bible says about Jesus. You just need the gospel. And then he goes in verses 11 through 14, he uses some examples. He uses circumcision. He uses baptism. He uses this triumph. Do you remember a number of weeks ago we were teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we talked about the other place in the Bible that talks about the Roman triumph when the conqueror would conquer his enemy and then drag him symbolically through the streets. Paul uses these three examples for the simple truth of the gospel, the power of the simple truth of the gospel. So track with me on this. Think about this. Don't go off looking for some high-minded, fancy, intellectual philosophy. Just go to the Bible and notice the basic propositional truths that are given about Jesus. Jesus is God. He never had a beginning. He came to this world in the form of a baby. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. He died on the cross of Calvary, though he was perfect. He was buried in the tomb, and Jesus Christ, 3 days later, by a miracle of God, rose again. This really, literally, actually happened. Our faith is not based on a philosophy. It's based on a truth, of a historic truth of what happened that God did in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He lives in us. He says, now I want you to identify with this truth, that you, in salvation, you're buried. And baptism is a symbol of how you die to the old life, and to sin, and you're alive to God. Circumcision is used in a picture here, the cutting off the sin and putting it away. And so it is with the Roman triumph. And I love that part. Look at it in verse 14. It says this, verse 13, you were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he changes kind of the metaphor, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that's against us, which is contrary to us. That idea is like from indebtedness. Can you imagine that if you were in such debt, you could never in all of your life ever pay it off? The wealth of Jesus Christ sweeps into your indebted world and takes away the debt of your sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. You get this? It's just that simple. It's just the gospel. That's all. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sin debt and willing to take all of your sin debt off of you. You feel your sin debt today? You feel that? You feel the weight? You've probably felt the weight of your sin debt all of your life. You know that even on your best day, there's still something not quite right. Jesus says, Jesus Christ came to take that record of your sin debt, and He took it, and He nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way. It's like His wealth comes onto your account, and your debt goes onto His account. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be saved. That's what a person happens when a person is saved. Their sin debt goes over on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness goes on you. Now, that's a beautiful thing. And in doing that, he says, he is taking it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. Is that beautiful? Now, that's why we sing about the blood. That's why we sing about the cross. That's why we sing about Christ every week. That's why we never tire of singing about the gospel. Listen, you don't take anything away from that, or you don't have Christianity anymore. But if you add something to that, you don't have Christianity anymore either. Now take anything away, don't add anything to it. And notice this in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. That's like the devil and demons. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, leading them in triumph or triumphing over them. In other words, he drug the devil and demons through the streets in victory. That's what Jesus did when he died. The death of Jesus Christ is all of that for us. And you understand, that's not religion. That's not what we're talking about. Religion is like, well, we'll do this, or we'll have worldly knowledge. A gal, Friday morning, I came in to grab a couple of books. As the girls were going out of town to sing in Kentucky this week, I promised some books, give them to them. Came in kind of in the morning here, early in the morning. Started up the steps, and there was a woman that was sleeping on the steps of our church all Friday night. She'd had a fight with a boyfriend. They'd been drinking. She's having trouble. She left. She was afraid. She called the police. That didn't quite work out for her. She just took her stuff, put it in a bag, this huge bag, and she started hiking down the road. And then she got, you know, because the grass is high here north of us on Telegraph, her feet got all wet and extremely cold. It was a cold night. She ended up on the porch of, on the steps of our church, on the slab out in front of the main entrance right outside the doors. And she had her stuff there. Her feet were cold. She didn't have anything soft to lay down on. She didn't have food. She was scared. She was cold. She didn't know what to do. Well, I came walking up, and there she was. And I don't know what to do either. I'm like, hi. She said, I need somebody to take me to the bus station. I'm cold. And so I called Pastor Searns, and the secretaries went to work. The pastors came in. One after another, we kind of tag-team witness to this girl, Savannah. Talking to her about her needs, trying to help her. The Millers eventually came in. They took her further south where somebody was going to meet her. But it was interesting because, in a way, I kind of thought, oh, wow, I don't need an interruption this morning. I got stuff to do. But what was interesting is when I was did that remind you of a Bible story? Yeah. While I was talking to her, though, I was talking to her about the Lord. You talk to a girl like that, she needs the Lord more than she needs anything else. And so all of us were talking to her about the Lord, kind of like picking up where the other one left off. And when I was talking to her about the Lord, she told me she believed in Jesus. Explain that to me. She says, I believe that. And she just kind of like, it's like hit the button. She started saying all the right stuff about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe you ask him in your heart if you want to go to heaven. I believe he died for our sins. And she says, I also really believe in Wiccan, and I also believe in reincarnation and karma. Now if it wasn't tragic, it'd be kind of funny, you know. I'm not picking on her, I'm not making fun of her, because I thought, oh my goodness, I'm studying Colossians chapter 2, and she is it. That girl was it. I mean, she's like she's a child of our age. It's like people like look around, and the philosophies that are around, you know, oh, this movie star believes that, and this smart guy believes that, and Oprah believes this, and she's got books about it. I mean, you know, and pastors that call themselves Christians, they say, that's okay. And so we got this kind of mishmash of worldly philosophies, and they're kind of muddying the waters of the pure water of the gospel. People are messed up. I told her, I said, you know, Savannah, I will tell you, if you really want to, Jesus, you want to know the Lord Jesus, you've got to renounce all other gods. If you will renounce all other gods, and I said, you see, those things are wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you've got to renounce all those other gods, and you've got to understand that is who Jesus is. The Jesus that you're thinking about isn't really the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible, you can't like have him plus whatever else you want too. It's like when you realize who Jesus is, you have to fully and completely and totally put all of your faith and your belief for all of your life and your sin on Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people are in that particular place. They've heard all the stuff about Jesus, and they kind of, yeah, I believe that stuff, plus whatever else. And that's what really Paul is saying about this too. There were people there. Some people say they were Gnostics. Other people have, they're probably like a mix of Jewish legalism and Gnostic confusion. Nobody's really sure. It's kind of what some Bible commentators call a mystery religion. Well, it's just like today. It's not unlike today at all. It's like mix and match belief. It's that whole smorgasbord belief thing. Now, what we need to recognize is that we have, this is the point, verses 11 through 14 are talking about what? Just the basic truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that it was seen alive again. It is the basic truth of the gospel. So we don't substitute worldly theories for the knowledge of Christ or the cross of Christ. Not philosophies, not theories, not arguments, but the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these literal historic truths, not modernism. You know, when we were a kid, when I was a kid, we heard a lot about modernism, classical liberalism, modernism. Now we have a postmodern kind of mysticism. Either way, or Hollywood fad religion, or whatever it is, any way it can, Satan is always repackaging the lies. And why is he doing that? Because all he has to do is turn us away from the basic, simple truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. And that's all we want to preach, just that. And the second thing, notice, by the way, in other words, look at this. Setting aside the pure faith, pure truth of the gospel, dabbling in godless philosophies, this passage, verse 8, says it will lead you to a bondage, to a slavery. Beware lest anyone, and the idea there in verse 8 is bring you into slavery or capture you. That's the idea. Don't be captured by that. But there's a danger of taking away from the gospel. There's also a danger of adding to it, like rituals, for instance. Don't confuse rituals and ceremonies with the church of Jesus Christ. Some people think church. They think building. They think rituals. They think reciting creeds. They think kind of going through motions, kneeling and crossing yourself, whatever it is. They tend to think of rituals. The Jewish people often were this way. They were taking ceremonial laws from the Old Testament, and they're kind of dragging them into the New Testament expression, and they were demanding that other people follow these ceremonial laws, kind of like a religious ritual, a religious ceremony. But Paul here talked about the church of Christ. Look at verses 16 through 19. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Paul is saying, don't let somebody lay on you Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. Because the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law, as beautiful as it was, the purpose of it was to point to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is here. Now, we can do a version of that. All of us can do a version of that. We can lose Jesus and all the mess that we've created around religion. We can forget about the beauty of the church and the power of a real, dynamic, living church where Christ is the head and we're connected to the head and growing by turning church into just something that we do that doesn't really have any life behind it. Have you ever been there? You're like halfway through the song service before you've really paid any attention to what the songs are about? You watch the face of people, you know, and you're kind of like, you're still back there trying to get wondering how much the heat bill is going to be this winter. While we're singing about the, and you kind of have to, like, wait a minute, are you just going through a ritual here? This is a dangerous thing. Ritualism is a dangerous thing. Going to church, kind of jumping through the hoop, just being ritualistic. That is so dangerous. One of the things that really gets to me about that is young people watching us, you know. They're watching Daddy worship. It's like, Dad, does this mean anything to you? I mean, you got to admit, now you know where I'm going with this, right? You know where exactly where I'm headed with this, right? You can tell me where I'm going with this. It's like, Dad's standing there in church. I'm not picking on you, man. We're here together, guys, okay? But we're standing here, you know, we're singing. It's like, get it over with, man, you know, sing this song, you know. There's the offering plate. Guy's going to talk for a long time, and we go home. Yeah. The Lions, the loser Lions, are on TV then. And we're like, yeah, I'm going crazy, foaming at the mouth, carrying on. You know what I mean? And the Babe Winkleman is at the fishing program. It's like, shh, honey, please, Babe Winkleman, can you get the kids quiet here? Like, the kid, what is Dad wired about? Babe Winkleman. He's into that. He's shoot the deer. Shoot that deer. That's me. All the men hate me now. It's like, man. It's like, we can talk about cross-stitch and creative memories and shopping and unshopping, right, ladies? Shopping and unshopping. The stuff that we give our enthusiasm to in our life, and then we come to church and it's a ritual to us. Like, oh yeah, get it over with. You know, that is dead, worthless. It won't help you. It's not good. As a matter of fact, it's even worse because your kids look at that and they go, like, why would I want that? They're going to burn in a Sunday. I'm going to use my Sunday doing something that I like doing. This is what the Bible says. Don't confuse rituals and ceremonies with the church. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. What's that? This is Jesus Christ. And Paul's referring to Jesus here as the head of the body, the church. Not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, who's that? That's us. Is that cool? Jesus is the head. And we are to be connected in the church with Jesus Christ. We're connected in the church to Jesus Christ, the head, and that is how we grow. Isn't that cool? And knit together by joints and ligaments and growing with the increase that comes from God. How do you grow? How do you grow? Instead of religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Instead of rituals, the church of Jesus Christ. I mean the dynamic, living church of Jesus Christ. You're connected with the church of Jesus Christ. That is how you grow. That's the increase that comes from God. I've heard church bashers all of my life. On their radio, people talking bad. I was at a Christian concert one time, and this kid came up to me, and he's like, man, I hate the church people. And he's going on and on about the church. It was kind of bad. There were other people standing around. I didn't know if they knew the Lord or not. And this kid, Dave was his name, he was just hammering the church. I'm like, well, you know, I've been around the church all my life, and I've seen bad things in the church. I've seen people that were inconsistent or hypocritical. I owe my life to faithful people who have been faithful to continue to preach the gospel and to witness. I owe my life and my soul. Jesus Christ died for the church. I said it. I was listening to David go on and on there, and I realized there was something wrong with him. I didn't know what it was, but I knew there was something wrong with him. He was just launching on the church, hammering on the church, you know. And I just kind of, you know, at a time like that, you don't want to say too much. Just like, okay. Get it off your chest. You wonder, what's the deal with him? Has he been really, really hurt by somebody? Is he kind of dealing with some, you know, internal turmoil, and he's picking on the church as a result of it? Is it a little a bit of both? What is this, you know? When he got done, I said, well, Dave, I don't know, but I'm sure that some of the stuff that you said is true about some people in the church. But we do want to remember that Jesus Christ loves the church. Jesus Christ founded the church. Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You do love Jesus, don't you? You see what I mean? When people come along, they say, I don't know about the church. I love Jesus. Like, wait a minute. Jesus is the head of the church. How can you say you love Jesus, but you don't love the church? It's his bride. People just talking bad about the church. If you come on talk bad about my wife, you might get me upset. I'm a good-natured guy. I really am. It would be hard for you to get me upset. But one of the ways you could get me upset is to talk bad about my wife. Amen? I mean, you can understand that, right? She's my bride. She's my bride. If I want to criticize her, that's okay, you know? Because she knows, basically, I'd die for her. When I'm all done and we've had our little fun, I would die for her. I love her. You see what I'm saying? But people come along about Christ's bride, the church. Nah, nah, nah. You know, putting the church down. It's like, hey, listen, the church is our life because Christ is the head of the church. And so we want to be connected to the church. And because that's how we grow. So we're giving you things that keep you going on a straight course. One is emphasis on the gospel. Reject religion. Don't substitute worldly philosophies and religion for a knowledge of Christ in the truth of the cross of Christ. And second, don't confuse rituals and ceremonies with the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a good thing. And then finally, rules. This is important, and this is where it kind of comes really clear to me. And the passage, the verse that hit me like a cold bucket of water that kind of shot that story dead, this is the passage that trumped the story, okay? This is the passage that trumped the story. Look in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. What's wrong with that phrase? Well, shouldn't it be the commandments and doctrines of God, not men? Is there a danger in this? You see, there is where we add, when we add to the Bible, and we say, well, God says this, but to be safe, we're going to say this and this and this and this. It's like, wait a minute, God said that, and you got to add to it to be safe? Actually, that's another way to exhibit the flesh. I'm holier than thou. Or I'm scared to death, so I've got a man that's put together a system, and I'm bought into his system, and that guy's got to, you know, he's got to keep the plates of legalism spinning, if you will. He's got to keep on top of everything. He's got to organize all of that so it looks like holiness. Man, that is not a good idea. That is a waste of time. And it does not work. That's what the Bible says. Notice what it says here in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Your dead religion will not deliver you from fleshly indulgence. Just sectarian attitudes, adding to the Bible, being safe by adding the doctrines of men. Jesus reserved from some extremely harsh words for this kind of behavior because there were people in his day. It's kind of like the, in a way you could see it like this. It's almost like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, Sadducees were kind of like people that weren't really sure about the miracles, right? The people that were kind of subtracting, if you will, from the faith. Get that? But the Pharisees, they were kind of like, let's add more just to be safe. And let's force other people to do more. Let's create a system just to be safe. They were adding to what the gospel. Do you get that? The Sadducees were taken away. The Pharisees were adding to. Jesus said they're both wrong. He said, I'm it. Now, listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and in verse 5. Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat bread with unwashed hands. In other words, they weren't going through ceremonial washings. And Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, this is really important. You can get thrown off, really, because of our fear of fleshly indulgence. We say, I know what we'll do. We'll create a system. We'll get some charismatic people that are some really highly organized people, that can create a system that keep us all kind of in, make sure that nobody does anything bad, keep it all organized. That's not it, man. These things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you study the history of the church, you see there are groups. I don't want to pick on lots of them, but like, if you were to go down the street and you were to see like a really old order, like Schwarzentrupper Amish family, you would be tempted to go, now look at that. Isn't that wholesome? Isn't that wholesome? Look at that. They're all covered up completely, head to toe. They're well behaved. But if you study, and you don't have to study very hard, it gets pretty ugly in those groups. They don't have a corner on the market of fleshly indulgence. They're not overcoming fleshly indulgence by their rigorous sectarian system. And our rigorous sectarian system will not work either. And it's a big waste of time and a big waste of energy. And it pulls us away from the heart of things, which is Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ. So you see what I mean? We don't want to get into the, we don't want to make the mistake, if you will, if you think about this, on making Christianity into a self-denial sectarian group. We don't want to do that because there is no, it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's not what Christianity is. That's not what following Jesus is. It's actually more like, instead of, you know, self-denial, it's more like indulgence in Christ. It really is. It's indulgence in Christ. It's like finding our joy, finding our happiness in Jesus Christ. Jesus went on in verse 8 of Mark chapter 7, laying aside commandments of God. You hold the tradition of men all too well. Verse 9 says, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus is saying, you can't legislate that out of people. You can't come up with enough rules to keep people from doing that kind of thing. You can't make Christianity basically an external thing. It's got to be a kids, here's what I'm trying to say. Young people, think about it. And I'm always appealing to young people because I know if I talk to them, everybody will listen to me anyway. So let me appeal to you that are young people. And you're trying to figure out how this works, you know. How can I have a holy life? This is how you do it, okay? You need to preach the gospel to yourself. Believe the gospel and be saved. And then preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. That's why, one of the reasons why I want to be a pastor again is just to preach the gospel over and over and over again. And preach the gospel ourselves. And the second thing then is you connect in the dynamic body of Christ, in the living church, where Christ is the head, and then you grow. And then, instead of having saying no, no, no to yourself all the time and worrying all the time about adding regulations and rules and principles, on top of that, say, do you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind? Are you really in fellowship with Him? You know, with my kids, for instance, you know, I don't say, in order to have my favor, these are the things you have to do. And if you don't do these things, you know, I'm not going to like you. I don't say that. I say to my kids, you know, You idiot. You're using the salad fork for your meat. You idiot. What are you doing? Give me your hand. Whack. You need to get this thing together. That's the wrong fork. You use the wrong fork. Is that what a good father is like? Now, here's an example. And I try to think about like when my oldest son was a little tiny boy. We had a little tiny puppy. One night it was a full moon and he's looking out the window and he said, "Hey, Dad, look, it's a full moon." I said, "That is so neat. Let's take a walk. This would be a great night to take a walk." Because when you have a full moon and a clear night like this, you don't even need a flashlight. You can actually walk by the light of the moon. He said, "Let's do that." I said, "Let's go." So we took a walk. We lived out in the country, walked way back this lane. Walked for probably an hour by the light of the moon. And on the way back, we said, "Man, that was fun. We just were together. We had fellowship. We talked about things. We love each other. We wanted to be together, you know?" And as we were walking in under the light of the full moon, I remember him saying to me, "We ought to do this again." And I said to him, "You know what we'll do? Every time there's a full moon, you can ask me, 'Hey, Dad, let's take a full moon walk.'" And for years after that, every time there's a full moon, "Hey, Dad, there's a full moon tonight." It's like all the time I'm busy and thinking about things I, you know, feel like are important. It's like, wait a minute, what's more important than taking a full moon walk? Do you understand? I think that following the Lord Jesus Christ is a lot more like a full moon walk than it is like spinning the religious plates. You're not convinced of that, are you? Certainly you must be. In other words, what is that? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, have you indulged in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Do you know that He loves you? I know, I'll tell you one of the reasons why people get quiet about that time is they think, "Will that work? Will that work?" And you've met people that say that's their experience, but their life is kind of spiraling out of control, right? You met people that way? They're like, "I love Jesus." You do? It's like, that's interesting. You say, there are people that say they love Jesus, but they don't really have the life of Christ. It's like, maybe we should add a rule here, or a ritual, or maybe we should add a ceremony. We should add something. No, 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 don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Can I tell you one more story? I'm at Moody studying at the grad school one day, and I got papers to write, I got books to read, and I'm, you know, bored out of my brain. I got to get some fresh air in my lungs. So I leave, and I decide to take a brisk walk down to the lakeshore. So I'm walking along there, and I go walking as fast as I can, east to get to Lake Michigan. And then when you get to Lake Michigan, there's a bike path. And people are just biking and skating and running, and there's just people everywhere. And they're just cruising up and down this path. And I want to cross the path, get over to the lake, so I can kind of walk along the lake, look at the water. And so, see some kids are riding their bikes, and they're hauling it. They're coming up. Man, I wouldn't want to get hit by one of those kids on their bike, or some of those aggressive skaters, you know. They're going by, you know, skaters, inline skaters, and bikes and all that. And so I'm watching. Finally, when they went by, I stepped out. But what I forgot to do was look to my left. And this guy hit me with his bike. Big guy, you know. And he was going, too. And he was a big guy. And so as soon as I stepped out, I had looked only to the right. This illustration would work a lot better if I said I'd only look to the left. But anyway, what happened? I only looked to the right, and I got hit by somebody on the left. And what I'm trying to tell you is that this passage, in simplicity, is saying that we center our life on Christ and the church and on fellowship with Jesus Christ. The church with Christ as the head. The gospel, Christ as the subject. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's all Him. And that's enough. And some of you might be thinking, and I understand why you might be thinking, well, how do I know if I've done that? How do I know? I don't want to miss on that. I'm still afraid. I'm still tempted to look at another philosophy or add another rule. How do I know if I really? And that's what we'll be talking about tonight, and that's what Colossians 3 and 4 are about. But I've given you enough to think about today. I want you to notice something before I stop. I want to notice the theme of Colossians in a very brief way. It's being in Christ. That's what we're talking about. You look at Colossians over and over again, these four, over and over again, it's talking about being in Christ. Let me give you a quick synopsis. Then I'm going to ask Pastor Pine to come, lead us in a song. We'll say a word of prayer, and you'll be dismissed today. Notice this. Chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Chapter 1, verse 16, in Him all things are created. Chapter 1, verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 1, verse 22, we're reconciled in His body of flesh. 2 verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2 and verse 6, we walk in Him. In verse 7, we're rooted and built up in Him. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Chapter 2, verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. And in verse 11, you're circumcised in Him. Verse 12, in Him you're raised up. Verse 15, you're triumphing over them in Him. Chapter 3, verse 20, pleasing in the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 7, fellow servant in the Lord. And chapter 4 and verse 17, the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Do you get it? It's all about being in Christ. Christ in you, and you in Him. Christ in you is the hope of glory. I like what Paul said in another letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He said, I fear lest somehow, like a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is Jesus Christ. Pastor, would you come?